this account of a man named Job.
Because you see, Job was not very much unlike ourselves. Job was a man that lived from day to day, just as we do. Job was a man who had a family, loved his family. Moreover, he loved his God. And you'll never have a right relationship with your family until you have a right relationship with your God. You'll never have a right relationship with your co-workers until you have a right relationship with your God. I have had the experience now for the last 15 years in the ministry to do some marriage counseling. And in a great many cases, you begin to talk to the husband and wife, and you find that the trouble primarily is not between the husband and the wife. You'll find that in one or maybe both cases, their personal daily fellowship with Jesus Christ is lacking. Maybe it's completely dead. No prayer life, no Bible reading. And what happens is as we move further from God and our fellowship, we move further from one another. If you're a father, you'll never be the father you could be and should be if your heart's not right with God. If you're a mother, you're not going to be the kind of mother that God wants you to be and that you could be unless your heart is right with the Lord. How many of you remember the old illustration you've probably seen? I use it quite a bit in talking to folks. If you were to imagine a triangle in your mind, and let's say husband and wife, at one of the bottom corners you have the husband, the other corner you have the wife, and then at the top you have the Lord. Now here's where modern thinking and maybe psychology gets it wrong. They would say if there's distance between the husband and wife, or between a parent and child, or between brother and sister, or between friends, almost invariably they would say your work ought to be closing that distance between you two. And they leave God out of it. But here's how it works if you're a Christian. You make your effort to draw near to God. That's what the book of James says. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. And something wonderful happens, folks. If you both draw near to the Lord, what happens to the distance between both of you? You come together. You see, as we draw near to God, a byproduct is we draw near to each other. But if we make it our only goal to draw near to each other, we leave God up there. We leave God out. And our fellowship never will be what it ought to be. Now here in chapter 1, we see a man named Job, and he loved his wife, and he loved his children. But above all that, he loved his God. And for those of you who've already taken the plunge, there ain't no going back, brother. But if you're thinking and praying about who God would want you to marry, I believe that after your salvation, who you marry is the most important decision in your life. Boy, that sure kills a crowd, doesn't it? Here's a little advice that I was given. Never give your heart to anybody, folks, if they haven't given their heart to Jesus Christ. Amen. Before you give too much of yourself to anybody, stop and look who they've given themselves to. And if they've given themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can give yourself to them. Paul said, "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Now for this morning, and however many Sunday mornings the Lord directs me, I'm going to be looking at some of the more dynamic chapters of the Bible. Now, there's 1,189 chapters in the Bible total. I'm not going to preach on every one of them. But there are a few remarkable chapters, and I hope you know what I mean by that. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And there's no unimportant chapters. How many of you, just be honest, you've ever gotten bogged down over there in the book of Numbers? Begat, 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 begat. Yeah, I see the head shaking. Do you know that's just as inspired as John 3:16, for God so loved the world? Did you know that? Fellow one time, he asked me about this. He said, "Why all those begats over there? Why did God spend upwards of 20, 25 chapters in the Old Testament and about four chapters in the New Testament giving all that long family tree with all those hundreds of names. I just don't see the reason for it all. He wasn't a skeptic and a scoffer. He just truly wanted to know the purpose for those genealogies. Well, I don't have it all figured out, but I do know this. In those cases, those genealogies invariably trace the bloodline of the Lord Jesus Christ either back to Abraham or back to David. And when you look at all those together, you see what God's doing. He knew that when Jesus Christ came on the scene, the New Testament, and he made the pronunciation that I am the Messiah, I am Israel's king, the first thing somebody would say is, show us your pedigree. Let's make sure you've got the credentials to claim to be the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so you know what God did, folks? He put the family tree right in the Bible. So if you'll take the time to study it, you can see that Jesus Christ has a legitimate claim upon the throne of David and a legitimate claim of being a son of Abraham. Isn't that wonderful how specific God is? You go over to England right now, Buckingham Palace or Windsor, wherever they happen to be at the moment, and you go on the door and you'd say, I'm the long-lost Duke. Where shall I bed for the night? They're not going to just open the door and say, yes, sir, we've been waiting for you. You know what they're going to want to know? Show us your pedigree. You say you are part of the royal family, we're going to have to see it in writing. And so Jesus Christ comes on the scene and he has his pedigree and so forth. My point there is these chapters that we're going to look at, as long as the Lord leads us, are some of the more dynamic chapters. Now, don't misunderstand that. Every chapter is profitable. But how many of you have favorite parts of the Bible? There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, you eat quite a bit, don't you? But there's just some foods you eat more often than others. I'm trying to be tactful here, folks. And so Job chapter 1 is a chapter that the Lord's used greatly in my life, and I hope he'll use it in your life. Lord, I pray you'd open your word to us now, and I do appreciate these folks here, and may we learn the lessons you have for us from this man Job. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to just walk you through a few verses here and let the Lord lead us on time. Verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. That means he put evil away from him. He did all he could do to avoid it. He believed in that prayer Jesus taught his disciples to pray, lead us not into temptation. Notice the order here. The Bible said that first he feared God and then he eschewed evil. You see, he didn't eschew evil and then fear God. The only way you're going to push evil away and avoid evil and avoid temptation and doing that which is wrong in God's eyes is going back to the first principle, have your heart right with God. If you try to cut out things in your life that you know are wrong and sinful, maybe bad habits, maybe, I don't know what it is, I'm not going to give you the grocery list, but if there's something in your life that you know God's not pleased with, and you say, I'm quitting today, I'm stopping whatever this thing is today, if that's how you approach it, I'm afraid you're not going to be very successful. The truth is, you must follow this order, this pattern. Get your heart right with God first, and then he will give you the power to resist that evil. We have it mixed up sometimes. I hope we never become a church that gives the idea to people that you got to get yourself all cleaned up and morally fit and get everything out of your life that's wrong, and then you come in here and sit among us and learn the Bible. You know some places are like that? You know what that is? That's ugly religion. You know what Jesus said? He said, come unto me. Our message here is come to Jesus just like you are. But there's a catch there. We want you to come to Jesus just like you are, but we don't want you to leave like you came. If you draw an eye to God, he will make the change. Now back to chapter 1. So this is Job. Now the Bible said he was from the east. That's probably talking about the far east, you know, Pennsylvania, somewhere over there. The Orient. And keep that in mind as well, folks. Sometimes you come to the Bible, and if we're not careful, we try to Americanize it. You ever done that? Read the Bible, and you picture these Bible stories in the context of how you live. And you can't do that. This is a Jewish book written by Jewish men, and these are Jewish customs. So the Bible said about Job, he was a perfect man. Now, that word perfect there, it does not have the idea of sinless perfection. This word perfect, if you trace it through the Bible, it has the idea of someone who's complete. And do you know how the New Testament says we're complete? When we're in Christ, we're complete in Him. In other words, Job didn't veer off too far to one side. He tried to keep the straight and narrow way. He tried to be complete in what he did, following the Lord. Verse 2. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters, 10 children. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Now, in that culture, the way you described a man's wealth was in his livestock. He didn't talk about the stock market or what kind of bank account he had. You talked about his livestock. Do I need to say more? Somebody told me this Wednesday night. I don't know who made this statement. But somebody said, just before I preached, somebody said, did you know that your wife wants turkeys? Who said that? Somebody said it. Okay, that's it. Well, I said, yeah, but what Jessica wants and what she gets isn't always the same. 2 days later, listen, 2 days later, I heard the kids, two of the boys, in the living room, and I heard the awful squawking and feathers and everything. I said, what are you doing? And Micah let it slip. He said, we're trying to catch the turkeys. I said, what turkeys? You see, from a distance, I never went over there and looked down in that thing. I mean, I just thought there were some more chickens. I said, what turkeys? And here we have 7 turkeys. They're about that big. Well, do I need to go through the list? We got turkeys, we got chickens, we got a billy goat, we got a calf, a dog, a stray cat, and ducks. And Titus knew that I was about had it with livestock. And he said, but Dad, we're going to eat the turkeys. I said, I want to tell you something. Not one of those turkeys are ever going to sit on this table. Dead, I mean. I know my children and I know my wife. And when you name it and when you start holding it and petting it, you don't eat it. Now, I would. I'm in trouble. But I know. You see, this whole thing, I'm just going to sort of vent. Anyhow, so I guess by the standards of Job's day, I'm a wealthy man. I'm the greatest man of the East. All these turkeys and ducks and chickens and all this business. I don't know what was happening. The other day, I looked out there and one of the hens had flown up on the back of the calf. That calf started jumping and kicking. I said, I wish the calf would kick about half of them and kill them. And then, well, I better stop there. I'm an animal lover, folks, for the most part. All right, back to the Bible here. I'm just saying that's how they described a man's wealth back in this day. Verse 4. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. You see, he took the lead here in his own home. He understood that he was the spiritual head of the home. And men, are you taking the spiritual lead in your home? Are you the one who is encouraging your wife in the ways of God? Fellas, now I want to tell you something. It ought to be your desire to make sure that you do all you can to see to it that your wife does well at the judgment seat of Christ. As far as you can go with her, and as far as you can lead her in your home, God gave you the responsibility, and if you don't take the lead, God's going to hold you accountable for it. And Job took that responsibility. He was a man that so feared the Lord, he offered sacrifices just in case his children had done something that may anger or offend the Lord. Isn't that something? Doesn't that show a great concern for the spiritual life of his children? And yes, you're to provide for your children. You're to provide the material things, a place to live, and food and clothing. I know all that, but Job knew that he had a responsibility to his wife and to his children that went further than just material needs. He knew that he was to be the spiritual leader of the home, and he took that position very seriously. Verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Isn't that something? I wonder if God could use my name, or I wonder if God could use your name when he's looking for a believer that he can use as an example of someone who loves him. Wouldn't you like to think the Lord could use your name there? I'll tell you something about Job that I guess the Lord used more than anything else in this book is when I realized that Job didn't have the book of Job to read. He did not know a great many things about his situation that you and I know. He never knew about the conversation in heaven that we're going to read about here in just a moment. Job never knew why these things, just on another seemingly ordinary day, Job never understood why in one day, as we're going to read, all 10 of his children were killed. All of his livestock were burned up. All of his servants were killed. Job did not know what we know about his situation. Now we have it. We know why these things happen. You and I read the book of Job and we understand the cause of his trouble. We know the course of his trouble, how it progressed, and we know the conclusion of his trouble. We know that God gave Job in the end back more than he lost. And we know that God gave Job more children. We know that. And so when we read about all that happened to Job, there's some comfort in our minds because we know how it's going to turn out for him. Amen? Amen. When you read this first chapter, you think to yourself, how can one man in one day get all this news? Everything's gone, Job. But yet when we read it, there's a spark of hope because we know how the thing ends. And I want to remind you, Job didn't know how it was going to end. Job had no way of knowing that God was going to give him other children. Job had no way of knowing that God was going to give him twice, three times more than he'd ever lost. And Job didn't understand why all these things had come upon him in the course of one day. Now there's a lesson there, folks. I want to just bare my heart with you. A good many things that may come into your life, God may not reveal to you at that time why those things are so. And God may not reveal to you as long as you're here on this earth why those things are so. We don't have any knowledge, as far as the book of Job, nowhere do we read that God ever told Job about that conversation in heaven that he had with Satan. Now, he may have, but we can't speculate. We do know that it's common knowledge to Job now because God put it in his word. And what did the Bible say about the word of God? Thy word is forever settled where? In heaven. So Job now knows what we know about his trouble. But while he was going through it, he didn't know. Haven't you ever wished sometimes God would give you some explanations? I mean, wouldn't you just about give everything you had to give if God would give you just a glimpse of why things have to be? You see, that's a human response. We don't like being uninformed. We like to know the whys, don't we? We like to have some justification for it. I think we can deal with it better at times if we can understand God's purpose behind it, but the truth is, very often God doesn't give us his purpose. And isn't that what living by faith is about anyway? It's trusting God's going to do that which is right, even if you don't understand. I don't know what kind of troubles you folks brought into the church house with you this morning. I know some troubles you have. I know some of you having very difficult times with your health. I know some of you have been praying for children for years and years that they'd come to the Lord and get saved or come back to his house. I know some of you here probably cried yourself to sleep sometime in this last week because of some heartache or some difficulty. You know, God may give you the reasons for that, but he may not. But you're going to have to remember something. David said, as for God, his way is perfect. He may not tell you the why. He certainly didn't Job. Let's go back to the text here. You find an amazing thing here, folks. You find a day when God called all the spirit beings, and here they're called the sons of God. These are those angelic beings. Now, in the New Testament, don't miss this, in the New Testament, sons of God are born again people, born again humans. When we're born again, we're the sons of God. But in the Old Testament, the phrase, the term sons of God, did not speak about those who were born again by faith in Jesus Christ. The sons of God in the Old Testament were those angels. Some were fallen, some were righteous. But they're called the sons of God. So what we just read here, folks, is there was a day when the Lord sort of, he held court. And all the spirit beings had to come and give an account of themselves to God. Doesn't that tell you something about the power of God? Even the devil, the arch enemy of God, still is compelled to answer God when God demands a question of him. The devil can't say, I plead the fifth, I'm going to incriminate myself. The devil can't say, I defy your question, I'm not going to answer. You see, folks, as powerful as the devil is, he's still just a created being. And guess who made him? The Creator, God. Remember that next time you feel like you're being attacked by the devil. Remember who's still stronger than he is. And so God demanded of Satan, he said, where have you been? Now, you know this, I hope. God doesn't ask a question to find out anything. He knows it all. He asks a question so that we'll come face to face with the answer. And so, look at verse 7. The Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Isn't that what Peter said? Didn't Peter say your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion, walking to and fro, seeking whom he may devour? The devil's walked by your house this week, folks. And if you're not causing him any trouble, he'll just walk right on by and let you go on living like you are. But if you're trying to live for Jesus Christ, and if you're trying to do what's right, the devil has taken notice of you. Do you realize that, folks? I don't know how this is, and you need to think about the statement before you bristle. But it's true. The closer you get to God, the closer you get to Satan. As you near the heart of God in fellowship You're a marked man or a marked woman, the satanic attack. Why do you think it was Jesus said to Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat? I believe with all my heart the devil saw things, and the devil knew that God was about to use Peter on the day of Pentecost, and the devil went after him. Now, I hope you never be so foolish as to brag and say, the devil doesn't bother me. If he doesn't, I'll tell you a secret. I wouldn't brag about it. That means you're not causing him much trouble. Amen? All right. What we see here is a divine conversation in heaven, and look at what Satan asked our Lord in verse number 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. You see what the devil's doing? The devil's saying to God, you think Job loves you? You're mistaken. Job only loves you because you've prospered him. And Satan said to our Lord, if you take Job's prosperity away from him, he'll curse you before the day's over. Now, you may not know this, but the scripture calls the devil the accuser of the brethren. You know one of Satan's favorite pastimes is accusing you before God? The devil comes before the Lord, and the devil make accusations like that about you and about me. Aren't you glad God knows the truth about us? Isn't that a great comfort, folks? The devil can accuse any number of things, but God knows the truth. And God knew that if Job were to lose all of his material blessings, God knew something about Job. Job would not curse God. Was God right? Absolutely. Now quickly here, says verse 12, And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. God did not bring all this trouble on Job. Don't point an accusing finger to God and say, Why did you afflict your servant? God didn't afflict Job. But God did, however, allow the devil to bring affliction on Job. But even in that permission, how many of you see there were restraints upon the devil? God said, You can touch what he has, you can touch his possessions and take them, but you cannot touch him. That should encourage you, by the way. When you're under attack, remember something. God has drawn a line, a protection about you that the devil can come no further. How many of you have felt many times that you've heard the scripture that says God will, paraphrasing, God will put no more on you than you can bear. You've heard that, haven't you?
Yes.
Has there ever been a time when you were going through something and you say, okay, God, you said you wouldn't put any more than I can bear, but you must have forgot about me because I can't bear any more. And then something else happens. More trouble comes. You know what's happening there, folks? You've drawn the line of what you can bear right here, but God knows the line's still out there a ways. Now, I've been there. Have you been there? I mean, it's all right. Just let your halos fall down for a minute. You ever thought, Lord, you said no more than I can bear, but here it is. I can't take another step. I'm going to go over. And something else. You see, your line and God's line are not always the same. So the Lord knew how Job would react. Now, here's the conclusion. There's much Job didn't know about the reason that this affliction came upon him. And there's still much you and I don't know about why God allows things. But do you know God delights in taking children of his that love him supremely? God delights in taking those Christians and sort of putting them on a shelf like you would an award or a trophy. Do you know what God does with Christians who love him when He's prospering them, and they still love him when they're in poverty. You know what God does with Christians who love him when they're in health, but yet they also love him when they're sick? You know what God does with believers like that? He uses them as an example to encourage others. That's what he did with Job. I asked you the question when I started preaching, how many of you have ever been comforted by Job? Most of you said you had. You know why? God found a man that loved him supremely, and God took that man and elevated him for an example. I'm not making light of anybody's trouble, but I think I can probably say there's nobody here that lost in one day all that Job lost. He lost 10 children in one day. I'm not making light now of your suffering. God knows I'm not, but he lost 10 children. Now, his livestock and all of his land, that was nothing compared to the loss of his children. But even after his children were gone and his livestock was gone, his wife comes in and says to Job, curse God and die. When I first read that, I didn't make the connection. But I wonder where she got that idea. What would possess her to say to her husband, it's best that you just curse God and die? Where did she ever think of something like that? Somebody had been talking to her. I heard somebody say it. It was the devil. That's just what he told God, wasn't it? Didn't Satan say to God, if you take what he has, he'll curse you to your face? There's a lesson there, folks. Better be careful that you don't become a mouthpiece for the devil. Do you know if you're a born-again believer, if you've got the Spirit of God living within you, the devil cannot possess your soul, but the devil can use you to do his work, even though you are a child of God. And I use this illustration all the time, but it's the best one. Jesus called Peter Satan on one occasion. Remember? Peter said to Jesus, you won't have to go and die in Jerusalem. And Jesus said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. It was a terrible thing to say to Peter. Jesus knew something. Jesus knew that Peter was being influenced by the devil. And so even saved people, if they're not careful, can be used to discourage a spouse, a friend, a child. Anybody here ever had hurtful things done and said to you from another Christian? Surely not. What happens? You have to be careful. Now, here's the conclusion of the matter. This is my second conclusion. There's about four every message. Verse 13. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabians fell upon them. Those Sabians were like a group of marauders. And they went and just pillaged and plundered everything they came in contact with. What they couldn't carry off, they burned. Just destruction. Verse 15, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking. You get the picture? I mean, one servant hadn't even finished giving the bad report before another one came in. You ever had bad news come in a wave, successions like that? Job did. I mean, what else could possibly happen to this man? Look at verse 17. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, There came also another and said, Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young man, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Now, what's the reaction from Job? Before we read it, Satan predicted that Job would react this way. Satan predicted Job, after seeing he'd lost everything, Satan predicted Job would point his finger to God and curse God for all the evil that had come upon him. God knew Job wouldn't react that way. Who was right? Verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle. He tore his clothes. That was a sign. When you rent your clothes, that was a sign that your heart had been rent. His heart just ripped. It was an outward expression. Then Job arose, ran his mantle, and shaved his head. And shaving of the head to a Jewish man, that was a sign of shame and degradation. Because when a man was a leper, they had to shave the man's head. It was a sign of shame. So Job shaved his head and fell down upon the ground. Two words here, folks, that you almost marvel they could be said by a man who just lost all this. What are the last two words in verse 20?
In worship.
What a reaction. What a reaction. Lost everything in a matter of 10 minutes. Children were gone. Livestock were gone. Servants were gone. And his first response, the very first response, not something he did days later, not something he did when he got his nerves and got himself collected, the very first thing he did was worship God. What does that tell you, folks? That tells you that God is worthy of worship. Even if you don't understand why he's doing what he's doing. If you could read over a few chapters, you would read Job made a statement one time, and Job said concerning God, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He's saying, even if God sees fit to take my life, I'm still going to trust him. Then he made this statement that Shakespeare hasn't ever been able to improve upon. Verse 21, and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Oh, God was right about Job, wasn't he? Satan was wrong about him. God knew that if put in that position, Job would not renounce his faith and curse God. Job's natural instinct was to worship. What is the first thing you're inclined to do when trouble comes? What's your first reaction? Is it to worry? Is it to formulate a plan to get out of the trouble? Or is it to fall upon your face and worship God? What's your first response? Job's first response was to worship God. And remember, he worshiped God not knowing how it was going to turn out for him. We know how it's going to turn out for Job. He didn't. Don't you want to have some of the faith Job had? Don't you want to be able to take whatever situation either God puts you in or he allows you to be put in, and say, Lord, everything I ever had good came from you anyway. So if you choose to take it away, you can do whatever you will with what's yours. And that's the kind of man Job was. And God held him up as an example to me and to you. And the lesson is clear. God is to be loved and worshipped, not for what he does primarily, but for who he is. Isn't God worthy of your worship for who he is? Isn't he still worthy of your worship if your health is gone? If your house is gone? Children's gone? I know that's easier to say when you're not the one going through it. I understand that. I'm not making light of it. But the Lord doesn't just want to be loved because he pleases us and gives us those things that we enjoy. He wants to be loved for who he is and not for what he can do for you. Let's pray together.